When I was learning how to preach, student preacher, the fellow that I studied with, he got up one Sunday morning and he started in on a lesson, and I pulled out my notebook as I always did, and I'm vigorously taking notes and very interested, and about 10 minutes went by. He stopped, closed his book, and said, "This just isn't working. I'm going to have to rethink this, and I'll talk about it again some other time." Then he offered the invitation to sit down, and we all went to lunch early that morning. I may do that tonight. I was just warning you ahead of time. This is a lesson. We started reading 2 Corinthians. I hope you all are still with us in the reading schedule, trying to keep our daily articles up with our reading schedule and at least talk about some of the things that we read together. But 2 Corinthians is one of those books that most preachers never get around to talking about. There's one or two passages that they do talk about, but by and large, it's one that goes under the radar for a lot of preachers. And yet, as you begin reading through that, there are some things that are just, to me, outstanding. Obviously, God wrote the book and it's inspired of God. It ought to be outstanding, but things that we just don't think about. So, what I wanted to do tonight was to put three of these passages together and just talk about who we are, the way Paul sees us. And when you think about the church in Corinth, the very first thing I always think about is, whoa! And yet, when Paul talks about those brethren in Corinth that had all of those problems in 1 Corinthians, they're beloved brethren. And he writes out of much anguish of heart because he loves them, and he desires that they would be right and that they would understand what was going on. And one of the big problems that was throughout the New Testament churches was there was this transition, trying to figure out how we relate between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And in one sense, what we've done in our studies of this is we've just drawn a line in the sand and said, that was old and this is new. Get over it. And the problem is, as you study through the text, you begin realizing it's not really that simple in some regards. In other regards, it is really that simple, but as you begin looking through that, for a Jewish person that was converted, that was a monumental life event. And when they began changing, no longer requiring themselves to circumcise their children, to change where they no longer felt obligated to go to Jerusalem and offer sacrifices, when they began changing that they no longer had to eat kosher food, but they could now go down to the marketplace and they could buy whatever was there, and it was acceptable unto them. These were major life changes for them, and many of them found it very difficult to do. And as we look back at it, because now almost all of us are non-Jewish, we've never lived under the law, and so we're approaching the church from a standpoint of it's always been Gentile under the New Testament, and nobody struggles with having to keep the Old Testament law except our Sabbatarian neighbors. And we forget there was this big struggle. And one of the things that I tried to point out a couple weeks ago is that as you begin trying to move from the Old Testament into the New Testament, sooner or later, you're going to sit down and you're going to wrestle with the idea, how do these two groups relate? Because obviously they were Jewish people that were faithful to God, such as Peter and James and John. And all of a sudden now, they're no longer Old Testament Jewish people. They are Christians. And yet, their root and their background is Jewish. And they are inheritors of the very promise of God. That which God promised to Abraham, Peter and James and John received. That which God promised through David and Ezekiel, Peter and James and John and the rest of the Jewish Christians received the promises of God. But then you go down to the city of Corinth and you baptize 14 Gentiles, and all of a sudden they have the same promises and the same blessings. And many of the Jews in the synagogue that you just preached to, they kicked you out of the synagogue and told you don't come back. And so they now have missed out on the promises that are fulfilled only in Jesus Christ. And so you got this mishmash group. A group of Gentiles that were never under the law, and a group of believing Jews that no longer are under the law, and they're trying to figure out what is our relationship. And Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians. As he begins doing this, one of the things that he begins with, chapter 3, is that we are new covenant people. Now, God made the first covenant with them, but then God promised them in Jeremiah 31 that He was going to make a new covenant with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. He promised the same thing in the book of Ezekiel several times, that He was going to make with those people a new covenant. And so when Paul now begins writing to the church at Corinth in chapter 3, he speaks about this new covenant. Starting, if you will, at verse 6, it says, God has made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved upon stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpassed it. If that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness of speech, and we're not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face in order that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. Whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory unto glory, just as the Lord, the Spirit. Now, what Paul did there, I squeezed all of this on one chart, and I had to use a 28-point font, and if your eyes are old and tired, there's empty seats on the front. But let me just walk you through what he just did that we read. There's an old covenant, there's a new covenant. What he said about the old covenant is that was a covenant of the letter. We live under a covenant of the Spirit. Now, the difference there is not two ways of interpreting the Scripture. That was a very popular idea, but it was just a wrong popular idea. The idea that if you take it for what it says, then you take it wrong, and everything is an allegory, and you got to read into it, and nothing means what it says. And what Paul really said here is very simple. The first covenant was written on stone. Our covenant is written on our heart. The first covenant was written by the finger of God on the stone. The Spirit of God writes the covenant principles and conduct upon the very heart of the people. He says the old covenant was a ministry of death, because if you didn't keep it, you died. But the new covenant is a ministry of life, that even when you don't keep it, there is forgiveness that is available. The first covenant was that which kills. The second covenant is that which gives us spiritual life with God. The old covenant was that which was carved upon stone. The new covenant is that which is written upon the heart. The old covenant was a ministry of condemnation, for when you did not keep it, you were condemned. The new covenant, however, is a ministry of righteousness. And even though we have not kept it, we are declared to be right with God because we have been forgiven of our sins through the sacrifice of Jesus. The old covenant was glorious. I love reading that early part of Exodus. And I like to read that thinking, wouldn't that have been wonderful to sit there and watch? To come up to this base of Mount Sinai and see the cloud descend and the thunder and the lightning and everything, to the point that it was so frightening that they told Moses, "You go up there. We're staying down here." And the glory, because when Moses came down, his face was transformed in glory. And he put a veil over that. Paul has an interesting twist on that. We always think he put it on so they couldn't see the glory, and Paul says, no, he put it on because that glory kept fading away. And the fact that after a little bit that glory was gone, and he would go back up on the mountain and it would come back again. But Paul's point is, that is exactly the element of the old covenant. It had glory, but it is a glory that was passing away. But we live under a new covenant that is far more glorious than the promises of the old covenant. And the old covenant, verse 11, is that which came to an end. But the new covenant that we have is that which is permanent, which does not end. And so he said down at the end of this in verse 17 that this is a covenant that pronounces unto us not bondage, but freedom in the Lord. So what Paul was writing to the Corinthians was he wanted them to see. They lived in a town where the old covenant was preached in the synagogue. But they now, many of them Jewish people, have accepted Jesus, and now they're meeting with the Gentiles, and they're meeting, and they don't have anything that is written down yet. Paul's beginning to write some of this down, but everything that they have is simply given to them. And many of the people would have felt cheated, slighted. We don't have the temple. We don't have a great priesthood. We don't have these great holy days that go on for weeks at a time. We don't offer thousands of sacrifices unto our God. All of that is gone. But what we have is even more glorious than all of the worldly, temporal, physical things of the old covenant. We have liberty in Jesus Christ. Now, skipping from that, over to chapter 6. He talks about our eternal home and how we live our life, even though we have problems. And then he comes down in verse 14 of chapter 6. And he says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial, that is, with Satan? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God. Now, when you became a Christian, you were faced with one of these monumental life decisions. Because many times among the Jewish people, when you became a Christian, the family would have a funeral service for you. And they would pronounce you dead. And if they met you in the street, they wouldn't recognize you. They wouldn't acknowledge you. You were, as far as they were concerned, dead. Gone. So if you became a Christian, this was a major, major deal. And so what was happening was two different things. The pagans that were being converted out of idolatry, their becoming Christians oftentimes cost them their family and their jobs and that which they had in this world. And the Jewish people became Christians, and it cost them their family and their jobs and the synagogue and the association. And what was happening in Corinth was some of the Christians were going back to the idol temple. And possibly some of the Jewish people were being tempted to go back to the synagogue. And what Paul says here, brethren, you're special. You're unique. You are God's temple, and we are not going to combine the temple of God and the people of God with false religions. Now, I'm going to take a time out, and you can all throw rocks at me later. I don't think this passage has really much of all to do with marriage. I've heard this preached for a long time, that what this passage says is, if you're not a Christian, you can't marry, or if you are a Christian, you can't marry a non-Christian. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. My big problem with that, I just want you to hear me out on this for 3 minutes, and that is, the answer that Paul gave there is, if you've did that, come out from among them. And the solution would seem to be that if you made that mistake and did that, then Paul says you have to leave them. And that's just not true. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you're married to an unbeliever, you're married to an unbeliever. Do not depart. Now, is it smart for a Christian to marry a non-Christian? It was absolutely brilliant in my wife's case. Well, look at the results. The problem is that for every one of me that I can point out, I'll point out a dozen where the unbeliever made it so miserable that the Christian lost their faith or was so compromised in their faith that they were ineffective in living as a Christian. So I'm going to tell you ahead of time, I don't think it's a good thing to do. I don't think it's a smart thing to do. I think it's a very risky thing to do. I think there are better choices to be made. It would be better to marry somebody that is faithful to the Lord, even if you lived in poverty, than it would be to marry a rich unbeliever and have all of the problems of the world put in there. But I don't believe that it was sinful, and I don't believe 1 Corinthians 6 says not to do that. I think what it tells you is this: as God's people, you take your religion very seriously here, and you do not join religiously with those of the false teaching. And so he outlines this, and he says, righteousness versus lawlessness, people of light versus people of darkness, following Christ or following Satan, being a believer or being an unbeliever, the temple of God versus idolatry. And the thing that he does is he talks about it. He says, there's no partnership, there's no fellowship, there's no accord with this, there's no getting along with this, there's no portion involved in this, there's no agreement between the two. So let me go back to the marriage. That's one of the reasons I said it's not very smart to do it. Because you're going to then compromise so many problems. But in talking about us as God's people, one of the things that I've noticed, we've lost our willingness to be unique. We live in a world where everybody wants to go along and get along, and we don't want to stand out as being different. And I'm pleading with you, brethren, figure out what you believe and then stand for it. Firmly. Both feet planted right smack in the book. And the best way you can do that is, number one, memorize the book. And number two, quote the book. When somebody says something, you can say, that's not what Paul said. And then quote the verse, and the end of the discussion as far as you were concerned. There's no debate. That's what it said. Make sure that's what it says. Make sure that's what Paul was talking about. But when you have done that, you stand there. They appointed elders in every church. I don't have time to argue about church politics. How are we going to organize the church? You appoint elders. That's the way it is. We don't have a pope. We don't have archbishops. We don't have... Why? That's what it says. And we're going to be different from that. And what happens comes... Many of us have come out of various religions and we get pulled back. And what God wants us to see is, brethren, we're unique. There is no fellowship. There is no agreement. There is no sharing together in this. That what we have as God's people is unique. And so we stand out. And we're different. And we're not like everybody else. And if you're uncomfortable with that, you need to grow. If you're uncomfortable with being different, you haven't understood how different it is from the teaching of the New Testament. We are different people. And so what he says is, we're no longer under the old covenant. We cannot simply go back to the synagogue. We are God's people. We're no longer pagans. We are now believers in Jesus Christ. So we cannot go back to idolatry. We may live in a town that is filled with pagans and with synagogues, but we will be different. And you know, that's exactly what it was at Corinth. There was a handful of people that were God's people. And they were surrounded by all of the others. And they wanted to be liked just like you want to be liked. They wanted to be as popular as you want to be popular. They wanted their neighbors to be friendly and likable to them, just like we try to get along with our neighbors. But Paul says, don't compromise your faith to accomplish that. You are God's people, and we have no fellowship, partnership, accord, portion, or agreement with that which is wrong, that which is not Christian. So we're going to take a stand. And then an interesting thing happens. Paul said, we are the temple of God. And that is an absolutely profound statement. And you all read this and you hear me talk about this and it gets where it's just old hat and we hear that and we yawn and we say, oh, yeah. But I want you to notice something. The Jewish people were not a temple. They had a temple. The idolaters were not a temple. They had a temple. And they built this temple in order that they could have some place where God could dwell. Or at least a representation of their idea of God could dwell. In the Old Testament, what happened was the glory of God, the Shekinah of God, came down and dwelt in that. But they all dwelt somewhere else. And they had to come from afar and look upon that temple to see the glory of God. And what Paul said is absolutely astounding to me. We are the temple of God. The disciples went up on the hill overlooking Jerusalem. And they looked back and they saw the temple that Herod had built. They were in awe. And they pointed it out to Jesus. I've often wondered how that would have looked, because I know how we would have done that. You know, we would have, you know, patted him on the arm and pointed over there. Look! Look at that! Look at how awesome that temple is! And what they didn't realize is Jesus was looking at something even grander than that. He was looking at His people. I've often wondered how long you would live if you could buy a can of spray paint and run up to the Herod's temple and begin writing on the walls. If you'd even make it out of the temple area, and probably not. But what we are is we are the temple of God. And yet, we graffiti the temple. We talk about each other. We write about each other. We divide the church. We ignore the church. We do so many things that show our disdain for this relationship that we have with God, when in truth, this relationship we have with God is absolutely profoundly unique and wonderful. We are God's temple. And Paul said that twice in 1 Corinthians. Once he said plural. Ye all. You all, if you're from Texas. And what he meant by that is, together we make up a temple. He said that in Ephesians 2. We are being built together unto the temple of the Lord. And then on another basis, he used it in the singular. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Lord? And we are thus holy building blocks in a holy temple that is made unto the Lord. And that was Peter's concept in 1 Peter chapter 2. But when you get to this point, a new covenant that makes everything for us unique. Coming out from among paganism makes everything for us absolutely unique. And now we are the temple of God. And then the question you want is, how did Paul come to that conclusion? Where did he get the information? And he's going to surprise you. He's going to go back to the Old Testament. And he's going to quote. He's going to quote verse after verse after verse. So he says, we are the temple of God, verse 16, as God says. And then you read verse 16 and 17, and you get to the end of verse 18, and it says, says the Lord Almighty. I don't know whether you all noticed that or not. But this little section where he's going to quote Scripture, he wants you to understand this. This is not Paul's opinion about this. This is the Lord's statement about it. And so he brackets verse 16 and 17 in the first part of 18. This is the word of the Lord. And so he wants you to then pay close attention to what he says. And he's going to give, first of all, three promises unto the people of God. And he says, we are the temple of the Lord. Better when the pages don't stick. For just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now, an interesting thing about these particular scriptures is the fact of where they all come from. And Paul's going to take them from Leviticus, And he's going to take them out of Ezekiel, and he's going to take them out of the servant passages of the last part of Isaiah to talk about the great promises of comforting the people. And what he's going to do is he's going to just grab these and he's going to just scrunch them all together. And I don't know if you're one of these people, but you ought to be, that when you see an Old Testament text quoted, you circle the quotation and open up your Old Testament and read it. And then you back up and you read the chapter in front of it and the chapter behind it to see the context of what we're talking about. And when you do that, these three promises are promises that Paul said, this is what God promised in the first covenant. This is not the first covenant. This is a promise for the second covenant. And he even quotes from the beginning of the first covenant in the book of Leviticus. But three promises, and I want you to think about these for a minute. God dwells among us. I know God is in heaven, on the throne, but God dwells among us. And what we have as we interact with one another is we're interacting one another with God interacting with us, and this relationship that we have is with God. When we gather to worship like we're doing right now, one of the things that I don't like about preaching and preachers, we draw too much attention away from God. And we come together to worship, and what happens is preachers put on a show. And they tell cute stories. And they mix with our emotions until they can make us laugh and cry. And we walk away thinking, man, that's a great preacher. And what has to happen is when you come together, if the preacher hasn't pointed your heart and your eyes to God, he's failed. And that scares me because I know we don't always do it very well. But we're here not because of the preacher, but because of God. And God dwells among us, and he says, I am your God. No matter what else is going on in the world, I am your God. And the third promise, and you're mine. You are my people. Out of all of the people of the earth, you are my people. That's a marvelous set of promises. So we don't have fellowship with pagan idols, and we don't go back to the Jewish temple, because we have something so far better and glorious than what they could ever imagine. We have God in the midst and in the heart of us, and He is our God, and we are His people. And I know this is very, very hard to see because it didn't fit, and I didn't like the way this fits. I'm just going to explain this to you. On the left, there was the first covenant, and God made a promise unto Israel, you are my people. And I'll be your God. But here's what you're going to have to do. And he gave them a covenant written on stone. And they said, we'll do it, we'll do it, we'll do it. And they didn't. From day one, they didn't. As a group of people, they were unfaithful to the covenant, and God destroyed them as a people. Because that was part of the covenant. But while they were in the Babylonian captivity and their temple was gone and Jerusalem was gone and the priesthood was gone and nobody could offer sacrifices and the whole of the covenant was really non-existent in a practical sense, God spoke and says, I'm going to bring you back. And I'm going to bring you back to be my people. And he promises them again, you will be my people. And I will be your God. And I will dwell among you. And I will dwell with you. And they came back. And they built a crummy little temple. Excuse my language on that. But that was their appraisal after they saw what it looked like compared to the first temple. And it was so pitiful in one sense that Herod took lots of money and rebuilt into a magnificent temple. And even that magnificent temple is nothing to be compared with what Jesus built. And that's us. And so what happened was he promised he's going to bring them back. And they would be his people. And he would be their God. And we are the temple of the God in which that takes place. And that only takes place in Jesus. Now here's the interesting thing. The Jews that lived under the old covenant, when they heard that message and they were baptized into Christ, they became God's people. And those that rejected it were cast off. And the Gentiles that heard that message and believed that, they were grafted in and became the people of God. And those that didn't believe died in their sins with no hope of salvation. Brethren, we're unique. We accepted that. We believed it and we heard that and we obeyed the gospel and we were set free from our sins and we were adopted as God's people and we are built together into this magnificent promised temple of the Lord. But with promises comes responsibilities. So Paul went ahead and said, verse 17, "Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be sons and daughters unto me, says the Lord Almighty." And again, part of the problem of this is he takes it from some different scriptures and puts them together. But all of the scriptures are from the Old Covenant. And it's rather interesting, the point that he is making, if you're going to be my people, you are going to be holy. The book of 2 Corinthians is not read very much. The parallel to that one in the Old Testament isn't read much either. It's called Leviticus. And yet I'm going to tell you, when you start reading Leviticus, even if you don't understand why God told them to do certain things that make not a lick of sense in our society, and they did that, they were holy. When they did what God said, they were unique and separated. They were different from all of the rest of the people in the world. They were God's people in a unique way. And I think a lot of those were just tests of whether they would be holy unto God or not. And God doesn't have that for us, but rather God has rules and regulations and principles. There are some things that are just wrong, and God's people don't do those things. They're not even talked about among us with any approval. And so what he said was, here's what you need to do. You need to be willing to leave, not physically, not territorially, ethically, mentally, morally, spiritually, theologically. You're going to live right smack dab in the middle of a bunch of pagans. But you're going to be a Christian. You're going to come out from among them. Second of all, you're going to be separate. You're not going to go back. You're not going to partake of the things you used to partake of. Because we are the temple of God. And God will not dwell among immorality and ungodliness and drunkenness. So God's people abhor that because God will not dwell among that. And so we demand of each other. Brethren, we don't demand enough of each other. If you're going to be a Christian, God expects you to be a Christian. God expects you to come out from among the world and be different, and be separated. And then he adds the third thing there, and he says, and don't touch that which is unclean. Now, in the Old Testament, there was a lot of things that God said were unclean. In the New Testament, it's primarily principles. We are changing our minds and are no longer the old people. So we used to lie, but now we don't lie. We used to steal, but now we don't steal. We used to commit adultery, now we don't commit adultery. My point is, it's not what you used to do. You're now God's people. And now being God's people, you're not like that anymore. And if you're like that anymore, you're in trouble. So what the Lord said was, come out, be separate, and do not touch anything unclean. And then he gives this promise, and it takes that verse out of Ezekiel, and then I will welcome you. In our hurry to read through passages, we read over the important words. The important word in that sentence is then. God will be our God. And God will welcome us as His people when we're willing to be separate. When we're willing to follow Him with all of our heart and soul and might and strength. Now, as you read through that, one of the things that's absolutely frustrating to me is how they've divided Bibles up into chapters. Sometimes I understand why they did that, and sometimes they just flat missed the whole point, and they missed it here. Verse 1 of chapter 7 really ought to be verse 19 of chapter 6. But just draw your line down the bottom of that. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Why? Because we're under a new covenant. And under this new covenant, we have no fellowship with the evil works that we used to belong to. And we are now God's people. And He is our God. And we are a holy temple unto the Lord. Did y'all realize you could squeeze a temple inside this building? Yeah, kind of a weird way of looking at it, but just think about it that way. And we are the temple of God. Do not graffiti God's temple. Do not tear God's temple apart. Do not destroy the temple of God. We are the temple of God. Brethren, just know who you are. And we're God's people, and we need to be proud of it. We need to stand and simply say, by God's doing, I'm forgiven and I'm one of His. It's not about us, but He has taken us. And we're here. Go and be godly. Recognize we're God's people. And if you're not a Christian, you can be. And you will be one of God's people and you'll be the temple of the Lord. But you need to come out from among them and you need to take your stand. This is Jesus and I will follow it. Whatever He says, I will do. That's what we sang in these songs, by the way. And He says, if you will put